Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, we are so excited to once again gather in your name and have your word at our disposal, written down, that we can read it and meditate on it and receive it. Lord, not just intellectual knowledge, although it is intellectual, but that our hearts would be touched, Lord, that we would be responding by your Spirit as you would want us to and cause us to and are asking us to respond. So help us, Lord, to leave a little bit differently than we came, with a little more insight into who you are and what you've done for us and how much your love for us is. It's just awesome that we can't even grasp much of it, but what we can grasp, help us to grasp it. So lead us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming down. We're going to be in the last chapter next week, but we have a whopper tonight. I guess we call it a whopper. I don't know if that still is a term that people understand or not. But, you know, last week I said it doesn't get any better than the cross, right? And it doesn't. But to complete the cross without the resurrection, you have no cross. The resurrection has to be the greatest thing that's ever happened in all of mankind, because it's victory over death, victory over death. Just think of the Old Testament saints. They were believers. But I think we can see tonight, they weren't even born again. You can't be born again until the resurrection has happened. So here we are 2,000 years later, and it's all been done for us, and we just kind of ho-hum, take it or leave it, and I don't even believe it, some would say. But we have something here so special, so special. So I hope we can grasp it tonight, and we're familiar with these passages. You've been over many times, but I learned so much this week. I thought I knew this pretty well. But I'm not talking about new private interpretation. No, no, no. No private interpretation at all. I'm just more aware of what the Lord is telling us here than I was before, and a few of the definitions and so forth I wasn't really familiar with. So tonight we're going to be talking about the empty tomb, empty because of the resurrection. Woo! And then we're going to talk about the love from this woman, Mary Magdalene. Unbelievable. And we're going to see where she sees the risen Lord. She was the one person that Jesus made his first appearance to. Amazing. Then we're going to see the apostles commissioned. Oh my, that's a big one, because you are not an apostle, but you are a disciple. And what the apostles are commissioned for, that comes on down to us as disciples to be commissioned exactly the same way. And that's a powerful, powerful, powerful thing. We're going to be talking about seeing and believing, Thomas. And then we're going to end up with these two great verses of the purpose of the Gospel of John. Why is it written? Why was it written? And why is what was included or what is included in the Gospel of John, why is that included? And why are so many things not included in it? Very interesting thing. So verse 1 reads, now the first day of the week. There's a big emphasis here on the fact this is the first day of the week. That means the day after the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, Friday night to Saturday evening. And now the first day of the week is Sunday. So this sets the pattern now right here for the day that the church will traditionally meet. And that's on Sunday, first day of the week. It was the first day of the week, Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. Wow. I don't know how many of you women get up between 3 and 6 in the morning, but that's when this time is, 3 and 6 in the morning, while it was still dark. But notice, she goes to the tomb. Who would go to the tomb? Why would you go to the tomb? Oh, she knows about the resurrection, right? Well, she may know about it, but that's not why she went. She is so in love with Jesus that even though he's dead, he is still her Lord. And the love that she demonstrates here is off the charts. It's no wonder to me why he would show himself first to Mary Magdalene. Not necessarily there weren't others who didn't love him, but as we see in the account here tonight, the demonstration of her great love for him, we know the scripture says, to whom much is given, much not only is required, but much comes back. You love those who have done the most for you, right? And Jesus rescued this woman. They say she was inhabited by seven demons, and there's some question if that seven was actually a number seven or it just means many. It could be both. But if you have one demon in you, your life is all messed up. And so she's got all these demons in her. I mean, she's got a demon for every couple hours of the day, another one talking and all this. I mean, your life is miserable. And Jesus cast those out. And she loved him. She loved him. She was at the cross. Then she watched and went to where they laid him in the tomb when they took the body down. Now here today, she's going to go to the tomb again twice. And this is a very unusual circumstance to be showing your love. I mean, how hard would it be to be at the cross and see somebody you love ripped to shreds like that? Then you go to see where they bury him in the grave. And I mean, it's pretty final. Watch that big old rock rolled across there. And man, that's sealed. And then the Pilate's seal on it, Rome's seal on it. If you broke that seal, it cost you your life. I mean, no way you're going to get that rock moved. And they had either 16 or maybe 24 soldiers guarding that thing around the clock. But here's Mary Magdalene. She goes to the tomb early. It was still dark. And she sees that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. Now, it's kind of amazing to me that all the way through this account, with everybody, the disciples and everybody else, all they see after the crucifixion is bad news. They don't see anything but despair. None of them remembered Jesus telling them over and over that on the third day he would rise again. It's amazing, isn't it? We can get so overcome by maybe an incident or the thing that happened to us last, we can't remember what had been maybe told to us or promised to us in the future. You know, we've got so much great things ahead of us, don't we? I mean, it's over the top. But she didn't see that. She went, and what she saw, she didn't think of the resurrection, apparently. She saw somebody had stolen the body. Stone has been moved away. So she runs out. She runs away. And she tells Peter and John, they apparently were on their way to the tomb, or I don't know where she told them that, because I don't know that it says. So now they take off, and we'll get to that. I'm getting ahead a little bit better. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Notice John never mentions himself. He's always the other disciple. To Simon Peter and John, whom Jesus loved, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John. And said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. No hint of resurrection yet, right? Stolen body. Oh, no, they've taken him out of the tomb. So they're looking at this as a terrible tragedy, right? She's still viewing this as a tragedy. Not as good news. That'll come, but it's still a tragedy at this point. Now, I love this. We read in verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple going to the tomb. They both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter. That's John speaking. But you would expect him to. John's probably at least 20 years younger. Peter probably at this point in time is big old fisherman in his 50s. I don't imagine he was setting any speed records. And John is, I don't know how big he was. I never heard he was a big guy. So he's probably average size and he's 20 years younger, maybe 30 years younger. And so it's easy to see how he would outrun him. So John gets there first, verse 5, stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Now, normally you wouldn't go into a tomb. First of all, it would defile you. And there's a reason this is on the Sabbath day afterward, because they would never do anything like this on the Sabbath. We even read in one of the accounts, this is right when the body goes into the tomb, they went home and they made spices, it says, the day before the Sabbath, and now they can't do anything with the spices on Sabbath day. So after the day after the Sabbath, which is the first day of the week here, is where we are, is when they would take those things to the tomb. But he did not go in. He sees a cloth lying there. Now, the construction of the Greek is that the napkin, I think it even says this here, the next verse. Well, let me continue on. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came. He gets there, lumbering Simon Peter, following him. He goes right on into the tomb. Oh, Peter, man, he's not going to stop for anything. I love it. He's aggressive, isn't he? But I still love him. I need that aggression, but with control, I hope to, maybe. Went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So notice the order here. If somebody would have taken that body, they would have taken all the wrappings off, probably, and left them in a heap. The handkerchief would have been thrown aside or whatever. It wouldn't have been anything orderly at all. And as the construction here, it's as though the body had evaporated out of this. Nothing had been touched except the body's missing, which is what happened. But isn't that amazing? And you're looking in there, and of course, he's gone, but you know, instantaneously, nobody could have taken him and had it look like that. So it isn't a grave robbery. But what would you think? And they're still not remembering. We'll see here pretty soon what John tells us about. They still didn't understand the scriptures. But John now is the first one here in verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also. Now he sees Peter go in. And then he saw and believed. John saw and believed. Wow. Now, there's a good principle here. If you have two people, often one can help the other. I think Peter probably ran faster because John outran him. Now, remember, John is really at the top of his game here with Jesus because he has been with Jesus all the way through this. He knew the high priest and so forth. And whereas Peter is coming off of a bummer, remember, Peter has just denied the Lord and cock-a-doodle-doo, probably still ringing in his ear. That may even slowed him down a little bit. But here you have two men running to the tomb, and one is probably feeling much better about himself and the Lord than the other, because I'm sure Peter is still bummed out about the fact that he denied his Lord. And he cut off the servant's ear and got rebuked for that. And so, but he's anxious. So he goes right on in. So you can be with somebody else who gives you courage when you're a little bit lacking. And even if there's a difference in where you're coming from in experiences, and even in walking with the Lord, or even having bad things or good things happening in your life, you can still help one another. So see how they're kind of helping one another here. So since he went in, now John goes in. Now John goes in, and since he's in, now he sees what's happening. A little more time, he's collected himself. You know, Peter's gone in, and he's still wanting, I guess I should have gone in. And now he goes in, and he sees this orderly stuff here. And now he saw and he believed. He perceived. Jesus is resurrected. He's not here. Nobody, I mean, he's not here. They all could see that. But it wasn't that he was stolen. He rose from that. So it's good to be encouraged by boldness of others. Now, here where John says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures. He's speaking now about the disciples and himself. Up until this point, they yet did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. He told them, at least four times in the gospel, he told them, the third day he would rise again. But you know, when you don't want to hear something or when you don't really want to believe something, it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, doesn't it? And none of them really got it. Now, they had been taught that the Messiah would be victorious. He would bring victory to them. They thought over Rome and over any other government that would occupy them. And they looked at these scriptures in the Old Testament. And they loved the scriptures about the victorious king. That's our Messiah. But this other one here, who's going to die on a cross, that can't be the Messiah. So they spiritualized that and they just disregarded it. So anything you heard about the first coming, they didn't know it was the first coming. They only thought of it as one coming. They didn't know there's two comings. couldn't really recognize it. So they just thought, one coming, he would come. That's why they were arguing so much about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? You're going to set up this kingdom, right? But here we are, back to John saying here, they did not understand he must rise again the third day. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. So the spotlight is now off of Peter and John. They've seen the body's gone. John believes, I don't know about Peter, doesn't say yet about him. He's going to see Jesus before the day is out, however. But now we're going to have 8 verses about Mary Magdalene here, leading up to the fact that she's going to be the first person that Jesus shows himself to after the resurrection. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And the different gospels have different accounts, a little bit of some of these things in terms of kind of who was there and what was going on. But she's there by herself, I believe. Some gospels say she was there with the other Mary and with Mary Salome. But this is all about Mary. It doesn't say anything else about anybody else. So we'll just go with John's account for this study. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. She sees the risen Lord. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So the first time she didn't get close enough that she saw the rock was gone and she took off. You know, somebody stolen the body or taken the rock away. But now she stoops down and she looks into the tomb. And she sees two angels. We don't see anything about the angels with Peter and John. Maybe they didn't have themselves appear because Peter and John are in there looking around. They're kind of startled. They probably didn't stay very long, got out of there. But now here's Mary's back again for the second time. Notice the perseverance here. She still, even if the tomb has been opened, he's still her Lord, and she wants him. She wants him. She's really looking only for the body at this point. Where have they taken the body, as we'll see here? So she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So they're in the tomb, one on one end of the thing and one on the other. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she probably, "Well, what do you mean, why am I weeping? I wanted my Lord, and he's gone." She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Is he your Lord? Would you get up early in the morning to go visit him in a dead tomb? Would you not take no for an answer? Would you go back, and would you go back, and would you go back? She said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, why should she have such a strong love? Well, I mentioned earlier, rightly so, Luke 7:47, we read, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, Mary Magdalene, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." So Mary, much was forgiven, and she loved much. We see this. She's totally given over to the Lord, though he's still her Lord, even if he's dead. Verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." What do you think of that? Why? You know, you can't help but wonder why she did not know that it was Jesus. We don't know. We don't know what Jesus' appearance is going to be like. We don't know what it was like at that time. And people have said, well, it's early in the morning. The light wouldn't have been very good. That's certainly true. Also, she'd been crying her eyes out. She probably had her eyes full of tears. She couldn't really see very well. That's true. But we're not told really that. All we're told here is that she did not know that it was Jesus. But it does bring to memory, you know, later on this same day now, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is going to be with two disciples. And that's in the daylight. They're going to walk to Emmaus, 7 miles, or at least part of that 7 miles. And they're going to be together all the way into the house and all the way into breaking the bread. And then they're going to see the hands as the bread is being blessed, I think, and the nail prints, and they know that's Jesus. But they didn't recognize him either. So I don't want to make too much of this. Later on here in our study, we're going to see that he appears in the midst of them inside of double barred and locked doors twice. So how does he get through the walls or whatever? I don't know. But he just appears and he disappears. He appears and he disappears. He disappeared from the tomb. He disappeared right out of the grave clothes. Gone. We know that much. That's what the Bible tells us here. But she turned around and she did not know it was Jesus. Now Jesus speaks to her, but apparently she still doesn't recognize his voice at this point. He says, "Woman." Now notice, he says to her. It doesn't say he said to them. He said it to her, singular. "Woman, why are you, singularly, weeping? Whom are you, singularly, seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you would have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Wow, think of the love. I don't know how big a woman she was. We think Jesus was an average-sized man, probably 175 pounds or whatever. And how is this little lady? I think she's a little lady. Maybe she's a big lady. I don't know. But big or little lady, how's she going to carry a 175-pound body? But she doesn't care about that. She just loves him. "Tell me where you laid him, and I'll take him away." Amazing, strong statement. Now, it's really, this is a very tender statement here. Jesus said to her, first he said to her, she didn't recognize it. But now he says to her, her name, Mary. Oh, I wish I had a video of that. I'd love to hear that. I'd love to hear God asking Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" I'd love to hear this, Mary. Now she knows. So put yourself in that position. When he calls you by name, do you listen? Would you respond? Do you respond as he calls you by name? I know you do. She turns and says, "Master, teacher, Rabboni." Wow. Spurgeon wrote, you know, you could preach a whole sermon on that word Mary. And you could. But it's amazing. What love would come flowing forth. Here's my Lord that I gave up hope almost, you know. I just knew he was dead. I just wanted to see the dead body is all I really wanted to see. And here he's alive. Now she's starting to get the picture, resurrection. But she didn't maybe put all that together yet. There's so much emotion going on there. I mean, I don't know. It'd just be unbelievable. So she grabs a hold of him like this, I guess. And he says, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Wow, what a verse. There's a lot in that verse, isn't there? First of all, do not cling. Now, if you have the King James, it's got a translation there that I don't like. It says, "Do not touch me." Now, this word, cling, haptomai. Haptomai has two definitions depending on context. One definition is touch. That means an instantaneous thing. I touch this, or I touch that. That's a correct definition. It's used often in the scriptures, touching. Jesus touched the leper. Jesus touched this, touched that. But it's also got another meaning, and that's the right meaning here. Clinging, adhering yourself to something, attaching yourself to something. That means not just touch, it means holding on, sticking to it tightly. So he's saying, don't stick tightly to me, for I've not yet ascended. What does that mean? Well, he had told them a little bit earlier, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. He descended all the way from the heavenlies down to earth to be a man, and he's going to ascend back to heaven. Then he's going to call the church soon, and then we're going up with him to heaven, and then we're coming back to earth with him when he establishes a kingdom on the earth, right? But here, it's 2,000 years ago. He says, don't cling to me, but go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. Now, this is the only time in John's gospel that that term, my brethren, is used. Now, what's the significance there? Well, they were always, earlier he had said, you're no longer my servant, you're my friend, right? Because I'm going to share with you things about me that a master never would serve, would tell about to an employee, for example. But here he is, and he is calling them his brethren because they're now the sons of resurrection. Think of that. Their status has changed because of his resurrection. And we'll talk about that as we go on through here a little bit, and I think it'll become pretty clear. It was prophesied in Psalm 22. Also, that's repeated in Hebrews 2. I will declare your name to my brethren. Fulfillment of prophecy happening right here. Jesus talking about, go to my brethren, give them the good news. Bring the good news to my brethren, sons of resurrection. He says, I shall not ascend or depart immediately. It'll be later. When's it going to be? It's going to be 40 more days. He's going to be here. We know from records and stuff. He was 40 days here, wasn't he? After he rose from the dead. So he says, it will be done another time. Now, notice this. The best thing you can do, Mary, is not hang on to me for your own selfish, he didn't use that word, but just out of love, just clinging and not letting me go. You go and tell the other disciples that I've been resurrected from the dead. Notice the emotion here is so unbelievably overpowering, and yet Jesus moves right on through this touching emotional scene. Now, I don't know how fast these things go. It doesn't mean that they happen necessarily all in 30-second intervals. It may have been a little time between these various things, but it's still all right here early in the morning because a lot of things are going to happen this day. And here she is just holding on for all she's got, and he says, don't hold on to me, but you go. And how about you today? How about me today? As Jesus is asking us to do different things for him, and you say, oh no, Lord, I got to hold on to what I'm doing here. I don't want to let go and do that. Man, I'm clinging on to my job, or I'm clinging on to this, or I'm clinging on to something else because that's what I really, really want. And he's saying, go. Go. Tell the others about me. That's what is happening here. He says, go. Tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Oh, that's a powerful one, isn't it? My Father is your Father. My God is your God. That's where he's going. And in 40 days, he will. He'll ascend into heaven. And you know, we were crucified with him in the Spirit, and we're sitting there with him in the heavenlies right now in the Spirit. It's all been done for us. Now, it's kind of hard to grasp that when we're sitting here in the classroom tonight in these bodies, but that's going to happen pretty soon. The body's got to catch up with the rest of it pretty soon. So our call to service is to be preferred over our own private satisfaction. Our call to service supersedes those personal objectives we have. How much does that fit you? How willing are you to do what the Lord is asking for you to do? Especially when at times it seems like that's not what I want to do. You know, I got only one more semester and I'll get a double PhD. I've got to finish that. And it may be, maybe God will say, good. And God may say, I want you to go right now and do whatever I want you to do. What would you do? Well, you want to do his will, don't you? Jesus would only do his will. And his will right now is being passed on to Mary Magdalene, who's loving him with all her heart here. And he says, you know, let go of me. Don't waste any time. Make haste. Go tell my brethren, my disciples, that I've risen from the dead. Wow. That's Mary. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now think about what that really means. I mean, we have a little kind of a distorted view today of what men and women were like in those days, I think, because we are so far from that today, we can't imagine that being. But in those days, a woman could not testify in court of law. It wasn't permitted. In those days, basically before Christ, a wife had no rights at all. None. Husband could do whatever he wanted to with her. And Jesus changed all that wonderfully well. But here, they must have kind of wondered, why in the world would he appear first to a woman? Well, this was a woman that really loved him. This was a woman that displayed this great love to him. She came after him. She kept seeking him. She kept knocking him, knocking for him. And she kept coming after him. And here he is. The angels, she didn't run off from them, but she wasn't happy with angels. She wanted her Lord. I think I would have been pretty impressed with angels myself. Wow, these angels are here. Whoa, look at this. Whoa, wow, angels. But she said, no, get out of the way. I want my Lord. I want my Lord. So he appears to Mary Magdalene first. And she was then to go and share the good news. How about you? Are you really feel that call to go share the good news every day? That's why you're here, right? It's the only reason we're here. As a saved person, that's the only reason we can be here, because he's got something for us to do for him. Now we continue on through the day. Verse 19. Now we're going to have, this is a really a special section to me right in here too. Then the same day, they make sure, you know, this is Sunday's first day of the week. It's the Sunday night services, Sunday morning services, whenever. Here's a Sunday night service. Then at the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Sunday evening, when the doors, there were double doors there. There would be doors to the outside and then an inside room. You'd have doors. And remember, we'll read here, for fear of the Jews. The Jews are really stirred up now. Really stirred up now. Because he's been crucified and it didn't go well. I mean, they had the earthquake and the temple veil rent and all this other stuff going on. And now the tomb is empty, and they think, well, one of these disciples must have stolen it. So, man, the disciples are trembling here. They're all locked up inside their rooms here in Jerusalem. The doors were shut. That probably means locked and barred. In those days, they didn't have like a padlock we have today, but they put a plank down probably on the inside of the door that permitted it, just like these pictures you see in the Western movies of the forts to let the Indians out. You know, they put the thing down, the boards down. Anyway, barred, locked, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were scared to death because of fear of the Jews. Now what happens? Jesus comes and stands in the middle of them. It doesn't say anything more than that. Now you can read whatever you want into that. It doesn't say he walked through the walls. It doesn't say anything. It just says he appeared. And we're going to see him now for the next 40 days. Appearing, disappearing, appearing, disappearing, appearing, disappearing. Now, we do know that he most likely is training the disciples. Two things. One, that he's going to be with them at times. And he's also going to know everything that's going on when they're not with him. And they're going to learn that they need to live without his presence being there. Because he's soon, 40 days, they don't know that. But and soon he said he's going to be ascending to the Father. Now, you know, they already freaked out before when they heard that. But he said, it's good for me that I do what? Because when I go, then I'll give you the Comforter. I'll give you the Holy Spirit, right? So that's coming. It's right around the corner here. And it's a great, great, great thing. Very, very comforting for us, I believe. So he came and stood in the middle. And what's he say? Peace be with you. Now, the Luke account says they were frightened and very afraid. So he comes into the disciples. This is the first time they've seen him now, right? And I don't know what he looks like, but they were, who knows, they could even see what was going on because it's so such emotion, though. But they're freaking out. They're afraid. Remember when he walked on water, they were afraid. Remember that story? They thought it was a ghost and all. Well, same thing here. They thought it was a ghost, we read in Luke 24, 37, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a ghost, a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, emphatic. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So he's got flesh and bones. It doesn't say blood there, but it says flesh and bones. And then as he did with the winds, he brings quiet. Remember, he quieted the waves, but he said, peace be still. Same thing here. Peace be still. Peace be unto you. So here is this giving of the peace. Now, we have two kinds of peace, don't we, with God. One is peace with God, and the other is peace of God. Now, the peace with God occurs as soon, really, as you surrender to him as your total Lord and Savior. You're no longer at war with God. You'll be at peace with that. War is over. So you have peace with God. That doesn't disappear. That's there because he's giving it to you because you surrendered to him. He gives you that peace, peace with God. But now in your Christian walk, you're going to have the peace of God. And the peace of God kind of ebbs and flows a little bit, depending on how much you need, so to speak, because you're going to go through some tough times as a child of God. It's not going to be an easy walk. But hang on a little bit, and I'll show you what the next peace means, which you'll probably already figured it out. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, nail marks, spear marks. Now, notice, this is only 3 days after he was beaten beyond recognition. So I think there's some marks there because you can see them. But it's not like it's all a bloody, festering wound kind of a thing. He's all new body, I believe. He showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw or when they perceived he was the Lord. Oh, I bet so. Oh, I bet so. Can you imagine how glad you would be to see your Lord and Savior face to face after thinking for 3 days he's dead and gone? You know, it was so good to be with him. Oh, I wish I'd listened to him more carefully when I had him. Now he's gone. Forgot all about the promises that he would be raised from the dead in 3 days. But here they see him. They see the sign. They see his hands. Now, Thomas isn't with them at this point, by the way. So they're glad. They're rejoicing now. So verse 21, kind of interesting. He says to them again, peace to you. Now, why would he say to them, peace to you now? Because they're excited. They're glad. They're happy. Wow, this is wonderful. He's giving them another lesson. He's giving them a lesson now. I'm now going to commission you. And you need to know that the peace of God, my peace with you as my child, is what you need to overcome the difficulties you're going to have with this commission. The same with you and I. When we're witnessing our lives for the Lord, we're going to have enemies. The world hates us. It hated him, it's going to hate us. So he brings them the peace of God now before he gives them the instruction. Wonderful. Here's the instruction. He said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Wow. Let that sink in, because that applies to each and every one of us, because we're his disciples, are we not? And just as the Father sent his Son, he says, I also send you. So you're a missionary, whether you know that or not. You may not be a missionary in terms of what the church calls a missionary, but every single one of us is to go out and present his love. The gospel message of life is there for you because of what he's done for you. And without that, you have no life. Without him, there's no life. Without him, there's only death forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Torment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said, where the worm does not die and the fire does not quench. Said that 3 times there in the Gospel of Mark, I believe. So here's the commission. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now you can see why that peace to you is so important there. His peace that he gives to you as his child is so important, because without that, you can't do the commission. You're going to get too riled up and stirred up and messed up and so forth. But he will give you that peace, he says, peace to you. So he had the power to send his disciples and us equal to the power which the Father had given him in terms of witness, not in terms of, and he's given us authority for victory. He hasn't given us the full divine part of that because we're not divine. We cannot forgive sins, right? So it's so sad that man has tried to take it on himself in some religions and take it upon themselves to forgive sins. Because you can't. Man can't forgive anything. Now, we'll see a little later here a great verse here, which we'll get to in just a moment. That is going to be verse 23. But first, we've got even a bigger whopper here now. We got whoppers here. But we have verse 22. This is so important. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I've read that verse I don't know how many times. And I always associated that word. I didn't know what it meant. Breathe. I breathe too. You breathe too, don't you? You breathe, right? When you breathe on somebody, all I can think of is, I hope I didn't have onions when I breathe on you, because, but you know, you're exhaling your breath, I guess. But this is an amazing word. This word, emphusao, which I don't expect you to remember that, but it's kind of got the word of fusion in it, I think, infusing. But it means blow at or blow on. It's not just blowing. It's more than that. It's blowing at or it's blowing on. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, right here. And it's used two times in the Old Testament where it's translated by the Greek translators, the Septuagint, from the Old Testament. So when is the first time it's used? Genesis 2. You can read the notes, Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed, there it is, emphusao, blew into his nostrils the breath of life. This is a big deal. This is not just you and I breathe for life, for oxygen, but this is something totally different than just the normal human process of breathing. This is our Lord giving life. He gave life to Adam, right? And Adam and Eve gave it away to Satan in the garden, right? So man's dead from that point on, spiritually. And now we have life being restored again, and can only be restored again after the resurrection. Can't be restored again before that. So here are the Old Testament saints, the disciples, and so forth. That they were believers. Let's take the Old Testament saints, for example. They were believers, but they weren't born again. Abraham was not born again. Moses was not born again. David was not born again until after the resurrection. So here, these disciples knew him. They walked with him. They studied with him for 3 years. They were not born again. You couldn't be born again because there's no life until the Lord gives life again. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever think of the resurrection that way? How much that gives us life. And so here is that paramount example here where he takes these disciples. These are the 10 at the moment, I believe. I don't think Thomas is back yet. He breathed on them, giving them life, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," did they receive anything? Well, absolutely. You think the creator of this universe is going to speak something into existence that's not going to happen? Receive the Holy Spirit. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Now, there are three ways we can think of the Holy Spirit. I won't spend too much time on this because I'm running out of time. But there's three prepositions here of the condition of the Spirit. There's the para, that's Greek. We get it in paragraph, parachute. It comes alongside, the para. That's the Spirit for all unbelievers and everybody who's not a believer. The Spirit is alongside of them. The Spirit has to be alongside of you or you'd never be saved in the first place. But it's beside you. It's not in you. Then when you become a born-again believer, the Spirit comes in you, E-N in Greek, but it's really, we could say I-N, in. So we have the alongside, and then the believer, it comes in, it's in you. And then there's one more, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you come overflowing with the power of the Spirit, that is the epi, the E-P-I, or the upon. And we have that in Acts 1:8. But Jesus would say right before the ascension, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There's the upon, the epi on you. And you shall be my witnesses in Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a second now aspect of the Holy Spirit that they are receiving. That's the Spirit in them. Now, in just a few more days, at the end of 50 days, will be Pentecost, when that Spirit is going to be poured out on all believers at that time and forevermore. New believers coming along forevermore will be given the Spirit in them. So you have the Spirit in you. And we say, praise God. I think we're living in the best time we could ever live in. There's never been a better time to live than right now. And you say, you don't know what's going on out there. I don't care what's going on out there. That's all going to pass away. I say, I don't care what's going on there. I don't mean that, you know, literally that people are getting killed and sex trafficking and drugs and all that stuff. No, that's terrible. But that's all going to pass away. This world is going to pass away. And so here is the thing. It's the Spirit. And we can't do anything of spiritual value without the power of the Spirit. So if you don't have the Spirit, you can't do any witnessing that's going to make any difference, because it's a spiritual thing. So I hope that is somewhat clear there with the Spirit being given to them. Now, when they have that Spirit, now what's the situation? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain or hold on to the sins of any, they are clinging to them. So with this power, with this authority, here is something very significant here for you and for me to understand. I'll make it really simple for my explanation of it. Maybe it is or maybe it isn't. We have been given the authority to confirm anything that's in the Word of God as being true and it's going to happen. For example, if you're an unbeliever, I can take you to scriptures that tell me if you receive and believe in Jesus as the Son of God and die on the cross for you, you will be saved. For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. I can confirm that. I have the authority. You have the authority to say that, repeating the Bible. Not because you can't give anything, but that's what the Bible promises. Now, also, you're a sinner. So what do you do with your sins? Well, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can stand here and tell you as a sinner, if you will do that, he will forgive you. Not because of what I said, because of what the Word says. But on the other hand, if I don't tell the sinner who has no interest in this at all, those sins are going to cling on to you and they'll be with you for all time and you will not go to heaven, because that's what the Bible says. You can't be a sinner hating God and go to the place that he's prepared for those who love him, right? So I got to tell that part of the story too. So that's what this tells me. Now that we're to be sent out into the world, we're to be that witness. We need to affirm what the gospel message is, that anybody can receive the Lord if they just surrender to him and confess of their sins, commit their lives to him, and that anybody can have their sins forgiven if they truly confess and repent and turn to the Lord, as I just quoted that verse from 1 John chapter 1. And so if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse. So we can say that, and we have the authority to say that, and we have the authority to do that, and we are to do that. But also, don't just make it a social gospel. Oh, all you can tell them is love. You can't tell them about sin. You can't tell them about hell. Oh, don't say that. That'll really upset them. And oh, you don't want to offend people. Think how offensive Jesus was. Well, he was so offensive, they put him on the cross. But that's the best you can do, is to die for him, right? Really. So That's what that verse means to me. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain, hold on to them, they aren't going to be forgiven. They're going to cling to you. And then you don't want to go where that takes you. So now we have a few minutes here on Thomas, seeing and believing. Now we're another whole 8 days later, whole week now. Thomas has been in unbelief. He wasn't with him that first night. We don't know why. He came back later, and they were all excited here. We'll read that, verse 24 and 25. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, here's Thomas, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That sounds pretty, Tom, come on, get with it. You're not going to believe Jesus at all. I don't believe he rose from the dead. Well, didn't he tell us that? Well, the other guys didn't remember it either. So it wasn't like Thomas is the only guy who didn't remember it. But for some reason, he wasn't there for that earlier meeting. And so that's what he said then. And now Jesus is going to come in and tell him exactly what he said. And boy, the light's going to go off right away. Oh, it means Jesus knows exactly everything I say, whether he's here or not. And that's a good thing for you and for me as well, isn't it? So after 8 days, now this is a whole week has gone by from the crucifixion, from the resurrection day. After 8 days, his disciples were inside again, Thomas with them. Jesus came, doors being shut, fear of the Jews, same thing. He stands in their midst again, just like he did the Sunday night before. And he says, "Peace to you." Now, what's that mean this time? Well, the first time he said it, they were all terrified. Then he said it to calm them down for the Great Commission. Now, he's saying it basically kind of a thing here for Thomas, because Thomas hasn't really believed yet. Because remember, Thomas was saying, "I've got to see this, I've got to see that." So Jesus makes it easy for him, verse 27. Then he says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put them into my side." Can you imagine Thomas? Bells going off in his mind at this point. "Oh, Lord, forgive me for my unbelief. Oh, Lord." Jesus said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." You know, we remember the cost of unbelief. We remember their fathers. What should have taken 11 days to go from Egypt to the promised land, even the long way around where God was going to send them away from the army roads of Rome, 11 days. Their unbelief took them 40 years, 40 years. To make an 11-day journey. Unbelief is very, very, very costly, very miserable. And here Thomas, he's been down in the dumps for 8 days while the other guys are all excited and happy. But now he gets the light, goes on, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, he didn't go running, sticking his hands in anything. He says, "My Lord and my God." Whoa, that's the right answer, isn't it? When's the last time you just cried out, "My Lord and my God"? Cry out to him. Cry out to him. Give yourself over to him. Here Thomas is doing exactly that. And then Jesus says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, the last two verses tonight, we've read them before, verse 30. Note verse 30 starts with "and," meaning it's continuing right on from the last verse, no break. "And truly." Now remember, the last verse was, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now that's amazing to me. Somebody has counted all the miracles in the Gospels, and is 36. John is going to give 7, not really miracles. He's going to give their miracles, but they're signs. They all point to something. He's going to give just 7. You might say 8 if you use this one in these last two verses here. But rather than quote a whole bunch of miracles, and there are a couple of things going on here. Number one, miracles don't really save anybody. It's the faith that saves people. Faith in him. And so too many of us want to see all these wow, wow things, but that isn't where it is. And so the verse here begins with and. He says many other signs, but now the next verse, the conjunctive thing changes to but. This and, many, many miracles, but in contrast to the many miracles, John has seven signs, and there is a divine incompleteness of Scripture here, purposely. Because John is picking seven of these out of all of the many, many, for the purpose. What's the purpose? These are written down. These are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is so awesome. It's not all these miracles that we need to read about, but we need to read about these signs that point to something. You know, for example, he heals a blind man, follows it right up with what? You are the light of the world. They all point into service, or they point into identification with who he is. That's why this book, John, is such a good book for an unbeliever to read. Now, Mark may be an easier read. Mark is just one thing right after the other. Immediately, immediately, immediately is a word in Mark so often, and it's a lot of action. And that may be really exciting. But it's not, the purpose of Mark is not explicitly stated the way the purpose of John here is. The purpose of John is that these signs, they're really not miracles in and of themselves, they're miracles that point to something. They're a sign, is the correct pronunciation here, or the translation here. Seven signs. So there's this divine brevity of Scripture. You don't need 36 miracles to believe in Christ. You don't need any miracles to believe in Christ, really. But it is such a miracle that he would save you, that if he can't do any miracles, how could he possibly save you, kind of a thing. But I mean, Genesis 1:1, how do you get around that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that? If you believe that, I don't know a bigger miracle that I can think of other than this resurrection and the cross, so to speak, that's bigger than the creation. So the creation starts out the Bible. You either believe it or you don't. So these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So these things are written that you may believe and that you may have life. Notice how we come back to life every week. Every week is life. In him is life. Not in him is death. In him is light. Not in him is darkness, right? And you say, yeah, you keep yelling at us. We all know that. But how about those around you? I can guarantee you, because it's so obvious, we're all surrounded by people that don't know the Lord. Some of them really close, some of them at a greater distance, but all around us there's unbelievers, right? I challenge you, see how far you can walk in a crowd, stick your arms out like this before you run into one. It won't be very long, maybe like three steps. They're all over the place. They don't believe. They're dead, walking dead. They have no hope but outer darkness. We have the answer. You have the answer. Isn't that great? Praise God for the resurrection. Praise God for the commission. So we've talked about the empty tomb. We've talked about Mary Magdalene seeing the risen Lord, the apostles' commission, seeing is believing for Thomas, and that you may believe with the Gospel of John here, and the resurrection, we sum that all up. He's not here. He's risen indeed. So I just want to close with this resurrection song. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all unknown. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name forevermore. For endless days we will sing Your praise. Oh Lord our God. And then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven.
Father, all we can say is thank You. Thank You for giving us life, Lord. Thank You for the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. Thank You for filling us, breathing on us, putting Your Holy Spirit in us. And Lord, help us to be sent as You would ask each of us to be sent, to be that reflector of Your love, to love You more and to love one another more and to share the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.